In my last hour, I began the Sunday school class by stating that everyone in this world is a disciple of someone or some entity, something, somebody, some person. Matter of fact, under the banner of Christianity, or Protestant Christianity, we even have one denomination that goes so bold as to declare itself the Disciples of Christ. That's their name, the Disciples of Christ. They want you to know that in their churches, that their congregations are made up of disciples or followers or devotees to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope and pray that that is true. We hope and pray that that is true for every Bible-believing church. That within the four walls of that church, or wherever that church gathers, that there are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. True believers, truly born from above, sealed and indwelt and filled by God the Holy Spirit, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, love His Word, love His people, actively involved in church life, actively involved in missions, and actively involved in supporting the work of God in their local congregation. And the question that I asked you, are you a disciple of Christ? Not talking about that particular denomination, but biblically speaking, are you a biblical disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you and I been evaluating ourselves on these unique characteristics of being a disciple? John the Baptist, he had disciples. The Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees, they had their disciples. They went so bold as to claim that they were Moses' disciples. So notice, they claim Moses was their master. They apparently were being schooled and educated by the writings of Moses. They, in turn, had their disciples who followed them. And on and on and on it goes. So, beloved, you and I are disciples to someone, something, or somebody. The question is who or what? And in this message here, my assumption is, those of you that are listening, that you are confessing that you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that be true, then there should be certain characteristics that are part and parcel of your spiritual makeup. Number one, you are a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you truly love Him? If you truly love Him, then what did He in turn say? Then keep My commandments. So, if you're a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be well aware of what Christ has commanded in His Word, what Christ expects us to do, and what is our responsibility living out our lives as a true believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's quite simple, quite easy to understand, and quite easy to digest. Not only that, are we willing to go against the tide? Are we willing to go against the stream of the culture and the world that's all around us? And right now, beloved, in American culture, there's a whole lot to swim against. We got the redefining of the genders. We got the redefining of the church. We got the redefining of all kinds of things going under heaven right now. We have over 57 different categories of gender. Now we have to give up the old-fashioned pronouns and we have to learn a whole new vocabulary, which this preacher is not going to learn. I'm going to stick with the old-fashioned pronouns. And if that gets certain people upset, well, they can get upset. It's a free country, so get mad. I'm not changing my convictions for anyone. Human government is under attack. The family is under attack, and the church is under attack, from within by wolves, and from without by the serpents and the snakes. So are you willing, as a professed believer in Christ, are you willing to swim against the tide? And by that tide, friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, etc. It is quite evident that Jesus was not campaigning to be the most popular man in Jerusalem. And neither are we campaigning to be the most loved person on the planet. If you're willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, listen carefully, if you're willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the way, you are to be expected. You need to expect that you will be one of the most hated persons in your extended associations and family members if they're not saved. You will be one of the most hated individuals in that family or in your wide group of friends and associates. We also learned in the last lesson what it is to love. Christ gave his disciples in the upper room, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another," and he didn't put a period, "even as I have loved you, love ye one another." So you have to meditate. I want you, for homework, you ask yourself a question. How did Jesus demonstrate love to his disciples? And if you need a refresher, read the full Gospels. Shouldn't take us long to reread them. Put a disc in, listen to it by audio, and follow along. And then mark down all the places where Jesus did demonstrate love for his disciples. And then the last thing that we looked at was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ expects you and I to abide in him, and that his word should abide in us. And what does it mean to abide? The Greek word there literally means to house. It's a picture of communion. It's a picture of oneness. It's a picture of mutual love back and forth, going on and on and on. Abiding in a home. When people abide in a home, you have people living within the four walls of a certain structure, right? What goes on in that house? Or what ought to go on? Communion, fellowship, love, empathy, sympathy, tears, rejoicing, happy moments, sad moments, sharing the ups and sharing the downs. Abiding with Christ. Not because he's your buddy, but because he's God in the flesh. And he alone can soothe and comfort and minister to your soul. And then we have the fruit bearing. But let's continue in our journey. Now turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And I think here we're going to find what happens within a church family when certain things go awry. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, notice the number of the disciples what? Multiplied. Excuse me. So here's another characteristic. Disciples, in the course of their lives, need to multiply. Need to multiply. Now, one of the most glorious experiences ever under the sun is for you to actually be there where you are used by the Lord to usher someone into the kingdom of God by that one-on-one that you've been doing with them, maybe for the first time or maybe over a period of time, sharing the gospel, praying with them, explaining this and explaining that, revealing to them, showing to them who God is and who they are and why they need a Savior and how Jesus comes into the picture and he's our Savior. At that moment when their eyes and ears are open and all the dots are connected and they're graciously brought into the kingdom, and you happen to have been the means by which they came into the kingdom, that's a glorious event. But that's not all the picture. What about the tracts that you pass out to someone? Someone may pick it up, or some may toss it in the trash can. You don't know. but God knows. You give a tract to the cashier, or you give a tract to the waiter or to the waitress that has taken care of your meals, or you write a letter, or maybe you put cards in the mail for birthdays and holidays, and you put a tract in there. You don't know what's going to happen to that tract, but God does. And so there's a possibility that there are other people in this world that you don't even know about, that you had a small part in bringing into the kingdom of God, because you either wrote them a letter, sent them a card, put a tract in there, and they read it. And in the privacy of wherever they were at, God was able to speak to their heart, open them, and give them a new heart, and bring them unto himself through his Son. You don't know those times, but God does. So it's not just simply you being there and rejoicing over that, which is fine. Hallelujah. But what about the times and the places that you don't know because of something that you've done for somebody? Or you've encouraged someone to go to church. Or you gave a Bible to somebody and told them to read it. You don't know until what? Until you do something about it. Pass out the tracts. Put them in a card. Put them in a letter. Leave them on the table for the waiter or for the waitress. Doesn't take too much effort to do that. Put the tip in the gospel tract and lay it on the table. You don't know what God is going to do with that message. So stop and think about that. So the disciples are multiplying. Well, whenever disciples multiply in any church family, you're going to have some issues. Because you got people coming in from different backgrounds with all this prior baggage, and you're going to bring them into a confined area to worship. Watch what happens. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians. These are Jews that were born outside of Judea. Okay, just like our friend Apollos, against the Hebrews. These would be the Jews born there in Judea, whom they thought of themselves, you know, a little more high on the social ladder, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of whom? The disciples, unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren," i.e. disciples, "look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now here's another resume. Here's another characteristic of a true disciple. Notice that the apostles did not want to get involved with these little outside duties of passing out bread and making sure that everybody got their proper quota of food. Okay? That is not the pastor's job. His job is prayer and in the Word of God. And so that's why here we have what we believe to be the first beginnings or the formation of the office of deacon, one who serves, one who takes care of the peripheral issues to keep the distractions away from those whose priority is to minister the Word of God and to pray for the congregation at large. You follow? But notice, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now let's stop. We read this quite fast without thinking. Number one, these people must have been so close that it wasn't going to take a long 5-year pulpit committee research to find anyone with these qualifications. Stop and think. Did they spend several decades trying to find men in that congregation of honest report and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? What is your pastor getting at? One aspect of being a disciple and one aspect of being within a church family I mentioned in the last hour. What is that? Openness. Closeness, whereby everyone's able to recognize other people's gifts, talents, and abilities. Did these disciples go throughout the entire church and asking people point blank, "Are you Do you have an honest report? Are you full of the Spirit? Are you wise? Are you mature enough to handle this? They weren't out there asking everybody these questions. They were told what to look for, and these disciples just looked around, and they were able, lickety-split, to pick seven men who apparently held these characteristics. That's what I'm driving at. These disciples knew one another. Why? They were loving one another as Christ has commanded us in John chapter 15. I don't know if I'm making it clear enough or whether my words are muddling the waters. What I'm trying to say is these people knew each other so well, they did not need to spend hours upon hours trying to find people who qualified. They knew who qualified, and they picked seven men like that. Point one. Point two, you had disciples who were mature enough to identify those with the characteristics. Hello, pastor to disciples. Are you mature enough to identify the characteristics found here in Acts chapter 6? If you were teleported back to that congregation, could you have chosen those seven men lickety-split because you recognize the characteristics of an honest report, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom? That was point two. Point three. They could be trusted by the apostles to do the search, identify the men, and bring them to the apostles whom they would appoint to that business. What am I getting at? These were mature people. They weren't stupid, they weren't dumb, and they were not ignorant. Three more characteristics of what it is to be a disciple. You are able to discern the gifts and talents and abilities in others. And you are wise enough and mature enough to make that recognition. And then thirdly, you can be trusted to make that decision. Not everyone who attends a church or is on the church rolls can be trusted. Trust has to be earned. It's not given out like candy. So if that be true, it didn't take too long. You're talking months since Acts chapter 2, not buku years, months, that these individuals, beloved, could be trusted because they were well known. Why? They loved one another even as Christ so loved them. When was the last time you sat in a church family with such qualifications, with such spirituality, beloved, that can be seen at its surface? You don't have to dig for it and search for it. It was right there in the open. That is something that we miss when we read that. But then look at verse 4. But we, the apostles, the leaders, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the multitude and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Are you getting the picture now, what it means to be a disciple? And the next question is, do you think the rank and file that fill many of our churches today have an understanding of what it is to be a disciple? If they're not taught what a disciple is, it's fair game to say that they don't know what it is to be a disciple. So as you can see, as I mentioned at the very beginning of this little series, it takes time and effort. It takes work to be a disciple. You got to work at it. Now, we don't work to get saved. I understand that. But after you're saved, if you're going to be a true follower, a true devotee to the Lord Jesus Christ, time and effort and a little bit of maturity is involved. As we see here, these people were mature enough. Well, here's another one. Fourthly, just came to my little pea brain. These disciples had to know what is meant by being of an honest report, what it means to be full of the Spirit, and what is wisdom. That's the fourth one that just popped in my head. These disciples had to be able to know what is meant by an honest report. They had to know what is meant by being full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Which means that these 12 apostles at that time, these spiritual leaders, they were truly doing their job as teaching the flock, confirming the flock, building them up in their most holy faith, whereby they had a church family that was well equipped to do what? To do what the apostles charged them to do. You find us some men, qualified men, not just any guys, but qualified men to handle this task of passing out food. Here's a fifth one, just popped in my noodle. We're talking about passing out bread. That's not really that high on the scale of being looked upon as rich and famous today, is it? Isn't it a little bit humbling to stand in a soup kitchen or a soup line and passing out bread or passing out a hot meal to someone? There's a little humility involved in that. You're stooping very low to be a true servant to another person who will never be able to pay you back in any way, shape, or form. That's another thing. Passing out bread? Boy, you can't find me another job here in the church that has a little bit of status. I don't get an office. I don't get a shingle on the outside of my door. I don't get a special parking spot outside the front door of the church building. You want me to pass out bread? A disciple knows what it is to do humble work, because it's needful work, like here. So I've just given you five, three, then two off the top of my noodle that is found here about being a true disciple of Christ. So the question now must be begged, do we have true disciples packing into our churches across America? Don't know. Don't know. Well, go back to Acts chapter 2, and let's look where these people came from that were doing all this hubbub there in Acts chapter 6. Who were these people? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Verse 40. And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So the disciples are filled with the Spirit. The day of Pentecost has fully come. They're in the court of the temple. It's packed full of people. God the Holy Spirit falls upon them, causes a great commotion. Everyone's undivided attention is focused now on that body of believers. Peter stands up, and in Hebrew, he brings forth this powerful Pentecostal message. And he comes to the end of that message, as Luke records it, and he tells the people, save yourselves from this wicked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Number one, they gladly received the message, not kicking and screaming against their will, but they came gladly, they came willingly, they came obediently. They received this word. Then notice believers' baptism. So out the window goes infant baptism. Everyone who's baptized in the New Testament was old enough to hear the message, receive the message, confess Christ because of the message, and then they were immersed. No babies, no children, no infants found being baptized. That's a side note. The same day there were added unto them, the 120 in Acts chapter 1, 3,000 souls. So in one day the church went from a membership of 120 to 3,120. And what did we just read a few moments ago? The disciples in Jerusalem multiplied. They were growing. Their numbers were expanding. And notice, and they, the 3,000 that were added to the 120, they collectively continued, persevered, endured steadfastly, not just 2 hours on Sunday, but steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, i.e. doctrine and fellowship. Notice, doctrine first, then the fellowship, not the other way around. If you're going to have true biblical fellowship, you have to have a true biblical foundation in what is the faith. Breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Love ye one another, even as I have loved you. Love ye one another. Sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continually daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily, not during a revival service, some special camp meeting, but daily, such as should be saved. These were the people that could function in Acts chapter 6. Was it a perfect church? No. We find that out when you come to Acts chapter 5. And then in Acts chapter 6, we have this hubbub over the proper distribution of bread. But nonetheless, within that church family were men and women who had certain characteristics that the apostles could tap into and say, hey, our ministry is not passing out bread and serving soup. Our ministry is in prayer and in the word. You go out and you find you qualified men. And by the way, here are the three qualifications. Honest report, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. And as I mentioned a few seconds ago, it didn't take too long for them to find seven men who qualified. So that is implying something about this early church family here. They were mature. Maybe not all of them, but there was such a large body of mature individuals. They could identify the characteristic. They can identify the men who held the characteristics. They could be trusted in making that decision. Wow. Just think if our churches had that same caliber today. Wow. What would happen if we had these same attributes functioning in every church that loves the Lord and loves His Word and preaches the gospel without compromise or apology? Acts 14 this morning. This passage is not new to us. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, look at verse 19. And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persecuted the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he arose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, beloved, in Acts chapter 14, we have here the beginning of Paul and Barnabas' first fruits amongst the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, we have Barnabas and Paul, and then initially John Mark. He starts off this particular journey, but then for whatever reason, he decides to go home. Okay, he goes home, But Paul and Barnabas continue, going down to the east, visiting certain cities along a certain pathway, a certain highway, if you will. And then this horrible thing happens to the Apostle Paul, where he's drugged out, stoned, left dead. The disciples, his fruits, are gathered around him, looking at him. God brings him back. And how do we know that Paul was a true disciple of Jesus? He swims against the tide. What does he do? He doesn't pack his bags, because at this point where he's at this moment, he could easily have gone further east to Tarsus or further east to Antioch and call it quits. What in the world does he do? He backtracks. He revisits all the cities, at least the one that threw him out of town and treated him poorly. He goes back. He goes back. And then look at verses, Acts chapter 14, and look at verses 27. When he goes back, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. This is when Paul goes back to he goes back to Antioch, where the journey began. So he gathers the church together. He rehearses, or he tells them everything that God did with him and Barnabas on that first journey, how that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples there in Antioch. The point that I'm getting at is that Barnabas and Paul faced a lot of hostility. And you and I are going to face a lot of hostility. And the way things are going in our country, with the revising of the genders and all the different classifications of genders and reclassification of pronouns, and even Bibles that are going to be coming out with all these stupid pronouns because we can't use the ones that are going to offend anybody. And the revamping of the family, and two men getting married, and two women getting married, and these guys and these gals having families, and that's supposed to be the new family, the new reset. What's going to happen when you and I stand up against that? What's going to happen? We're going to have resistance. And the question is, what are we going to do with the resistance? Are we going to remain faithful to the truth, be probably ostracized? We're going to be put in a certain category, maybe even trained off to some concentration camp up there in Montana. Are we ready for that? Paul and Barnabas put up with a whole lot. And all of it came from unbelieving Jews, not the Gentiles. Their own countrymen from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, their own fellow Jews in the synagogues, who got very angry with their message, contradicting Paul and blaspheming the things that they heard, that Jesus of Nazareth was truly the Christ. They got upset and they pushed back against Paul and Barnabas. Beloved, are you prepared for the pushback? It's coming. In some parts of our country, it's already here. In Canada, it's already arrived. For those pastors and churches that are going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's already there. And I think one of the greatest demonstrations of that pushback against us was during COVID and the restrictions and the closures that were mandated upon churches, while the abortion clinics and the tattoo shops and the liquor stores were classified essential. Look at Acts chapter 15 in verse 8. Acts chapter 15 in verse 8. Now when Paul and Barnabas do come back after that first journey, it causes a great uproar against the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were advocating that these Gentile believers cannot really be Christians until they were first circumcised according to the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas said no. And it reached a high-pitched fever within the church until finally there in around 50 AD, the Jerusalem Council, which Luke needfully records in Acts 15. And notice what we find in verses what? 8 to 10. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Excuse me. Verse 9 says, God puts no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. Yet in premillennial dispensational teaching, God has made the Jews and the church two distinct people that will never be joined at the hip. If you tell me, well, Bob, that's during the new covenant that now we are joined at the hip, but when everything goes crazy here in a few short years before Jesus comes back, God has to break that tie at the hip and put us back separate, two separate people. No, sir, that's false. My Bible says God's put no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. How? Why? He purified their hearts, our hearts, by faith alone. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James, the half-brother of Jesus, answered them, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. That's a reference back to Acts 10 with the household of Cornelius, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agreed the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That's a quote from Amos chapter 9. So the church can be found in the Old Testament. You just have to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and put away the stubborn heart. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, now James makes a ruling. We trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. From Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church, i.e. the disciples, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, etc. What do we find here? We find that there are times and seasons when God's disciples need to take a stand. There are times and seasons when the faith is going to be challenged. Doctrine is going to be challenged. The Judaizers wanted to introduce, they wanted to synthesize the old covenant with the new covenant. And that will never happen. Now, it can happen when men force it, and then they press that over a bunch of people and hold them into spiritual bondage, according to the book of Galatians. Yes, that can happen. But in reality, the old covenant and the new covenant, beloved, can never be blended together. The new covenant supersedes and replaces the old covenant. And we will never go back to the days of the old covenant. Those who teach otherwise are teaching heresy and blasphemy, according to the book of Hebrews. But getting back to this characteristic, you have to be such a disciple that when the modern-day Judaizers come knocking on the door, when modern-day apostates and heretics come down the highway, you got to be able to recognize the heresy, and you have to be able to recognize the apostate for who they are. Can you? Are you getting the idea that being a true disciple of Jesus Christ is more than just saying, I believe in Jesus? It's much more than that. Yes, becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that just starts the process. Okay? That just starts the process. You got all of this life before you drop into a box. You got all of this life to work on being such a disciple that swims against the tide, knows how it is to love one another, even as Christ has loved us, who knows how to be wise and mature, who's able to identify the gifts and talents and the abilities, not only in yourself, but in others, to be mature enough to make very sound choices when it comes to church family business. Not simply voting on the whim on how you feel. The question is my vote, is it a vote for something that is biblical? And am I going to vote and choose the right decision, the biblical decision, the way the church ought to go collectively? But in this case here, beloved, you had bad people interjecting bad doctrine that was going to lead to a bad practice. And these disciples here were willing to hear Peter. Notice, Peter speaks first, then Paul and Barnabas, right? And then James listens to all this. The disciples or the church family is present. Even the Judaizers were there. And everyone puts in their 2 cents or their 3 shekels. James sifts all through this, and then he makes this final decision that really was crucial at this point. Very, very crucial. At this point, the church realized that it had to jettison the old covenant. Not because it was bad, not because it was evil. But what did he say? What did Peter say, or one of the apostles? Let's see, where was it at? Verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God, this is Peter, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Even they violated the law of Moses, for crying out loud. Even ancient Israel violated the law of Moses. Ancient Israel was so unfaithful with their covenant, arrangement with the true and living God. The new covenant surpasses and replaces the old covenant. The new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant, even though the old covenant had its own unique glory. And so we conclude, not the series, but we conclude this portion of the series by just looking at what it is to be a disciple. So it's more than just giving lip service, I believe in Jesus. It's more than saying, well, I'm a member of such and such church. It's more than saying, well, I graduated 4 years with a college degree from this reputable Bible college or seminary. It's more than that. And I try to do my best to explain to you what that more is. Now the question is, what is it in its practical working out? In the next lesson, we're going to consider some of the words of Jesus about this thing called discipleship. And when we look at some of the demands that he's placed upon his disciples, you got to scratch your head and ask, Are there really disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ living today who are striving and attempting to follow their master and to please him in the way they walk, act, and talk? Well, may the Lord Jesus Christ bless you, and may his word dwell within you. Abiding in Christ and his word abiding in you, when you do those things, you demonstrate that you are truly one of his own. Amen.